We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52 this morning. This is actually the 13th week through the Gospel of Mark. We took a break last week for Easter Sunday, so we kind of skipped ahead in the story. But we're coming back to where we left off the week before. This series I'm calling Savior and Lord, looking at what it means to know Jesus as both Savior, the one who died for our sins to give us eternal life, and Lord, the one who we follow and emulate. And we're working our way through Mark's Gospel. Mark, if you don't know who he was the Apostle Peter, and his traveling companion, as you see in the book of Acts. He's also with Paul for a brief period as well. He was known as Simon before the name was changed to Peter. And one quote I throw up here occasionally, just to give you historical evidence of where this comes from. This is from Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis. Lived from about 60 AD to 135 AD. He was friends with John, one of Jesus' disciples. He wrote this about Mark. He wrote this: Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of those things said or done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him. But later on, as I said, he followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them. So that is the testimony of where we get this idea that what you're reading here in the Gospel of Mark is essentially Peter, his first-hand account, as told to Mark, his traveling companion. Mark wrote it down, not necessarily all in order, but he wrote down nothing false. He wrote down what Peter's eyewitness account was of Jesus. It's important to know that, just in case you ever come across people who believe that the Gospels are just these, like, telephone, game of telephone, you know, through the years, that 300 years later it's written down or something like that. This is the order, the arrangement of the Gospel. It kind of builds over the first half, trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? And you see Jesus doing all these healings and miracles, and people are trying to figure out who he is. And it builds to this confession that Peter gives, where he says, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, you are the one sent by God to bring salvation. And from that point on, it kind of descends, goes downhill to the cross. And the question that's being answered in the second half is, well, what did he come to do? Now that we know who he is, what did he come to do? And in this section this morning, Mark 10, 32 to 52, you're going to see where Jesus gives the summary statement of what it is he came to do. And then, of course, after this, we're going to see him acting out what he came to do. But in this section, he really puts it into one line, the summary statement of what he came to do. So let's begin and go through Mark 10, 32 to 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Let me stop there before I continue. So this is the third time in the past couple chapters where Jesus has basically told his disciples what's to come. Listen, we're going to Jerusalem. I am going to be betrayed and killed, and I will rise again. But they really don't seem to understand what it is he's talking about. And he references here the Son of Man, which I've said before is, it's a reference to the book of Daniel, a prophecy in the Old Testament. Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where it says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the Son of Man is a reference to this divine figure who comes before the Eternal Father has given authority and glory and sovereign power and a kingdom that will never end. And so every time he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's making reference to this divine yet human figure who's going to be the ruler over all. So this is the third time where he says, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. But they seem just completely still blind and deaf to what he's saying. They don't get what it is that Jesus is trying to say, as you're about to see. Continuing in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is God's word. Let me pray before we continue. Lord, we come with submissive hearts this morning, wanting to understand, wanting to know what this means, and wanting to follow you, Lord, to be transformed by you into your likeness, to obey what it is you call us to obey this morning. So we come and ask that you would have your way in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's some of the commentators believe that this section from John 8 to John 10, it's bookended by two accounts of healing of blind men. And again, remember how it said that Mark arranged things, but not necessarily in chronological order. Some people believe that he did it this way to really highlight the blindness of his disciples throughout this section. And now, even though Jesus keeps explaining what it is he's come to do, they really just don't see and they don't hear. They don't understand what it is that Jesus has come to do. Because here Jesus is saying, I'm coming to die. I'm going to be handed over, betrayed, and die, and rise again. And immediately after that, we have James and John, two of his inner circle, coming and saying, okay, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask. We want you to grant that we can sit at your right and your left hand when you're in your glory. It seems so tone-deaf to say that after Jesus has just said he's going to die. And it seems like they don't really get it. What they're hearing, it seems, is that Jesus, they still believe Jesus is the Messiah who's going to be king. He's come to Jerusalem to become the king. He's going to overthrow Roman oppression and be enthroned as king and restore Israel to glory. And they're asking, can we be your prime minister and chief of staff, basically? We want to be at your right and your left hand when you are in your glory. They've forgotten, even a chapter earlier, there was a very similar exchange in Mark 9, 33 to 35, which said, they came to Capernaum, and when they were in the house, Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So this just happened like a chapter ago. And here they are again. They're thinking about their own honor, their own glory, being recognized. You know, if Jesus is going to be king, I want to be next. I want to be second in command. I want to sit on the throne next to him. Let me just step back for a moment and help us consider ourselves in light of this. Because as bad as this sounds, I don't think their attitude is very different than most of our attitudes. They want to be great. They want to be honored. They want to be appreciated. They want to be recognized. They want the applause of men. And they're just bold enough or rude enough, depending on your perspective, to ask Jesus for it. They're just bold enough to say, we want to sit in the place of honor next to you. Let's take a moment and just consider if this attitude in any way is in you the same way it's in James and John. I do believe that in some ways, for many of us, and maybe not all of us, but for many of us, there is this desire inside of us to be honored, to be adored, to be appreciated, to be looked up to, sometimes even to be worshipped. I know I see this in myself. I remember in college, I was a Christian in college, and I went to the University of Connecticut, and I regularly ate with people who were not Christians. People were atheists, people who didn't believe. And I'd have these daydreams, you know. I'd have these daydreams that I would get into these spiritual conversations with people. And I'd reason and argue with them to the point where they were ready to come to faith in Jesus. And so we'd all get up, and I'd lead the crowd up the hill to our Christian fellowship group. And the crowd of these, you know, skeptics and atheists would follow me up there. And as I preached to people up there, they would all turn to the Lord in faith, and it'd be this great revival. And at the end of that revival, the best looking girl in the Christian fellowship would come up to me and say, "You're my hero." And it was amazing how many of my daydreams ended with that. They always seemed to end with the good looking girl coming and saying, "You're my hero, Eric Stelman." And it is just amazing to just see that in myself, that was in the end. As much as it was about wanting to see people come to the Lord, it was also about wanting to be adored and worshipped and honored, that I would be the one receiving the glory. And I came to recognize this, that even in my most holy moments, that I was so full of this desire to be honored and to receive the applause of men and women. And I don't know if you're anything like that, that many of us want to be honored for those things that we are good at. Whether it's at work, whether it's at home, whether it's something else that you do, you want to be honored. You want the applause of men and women. You want to be honored and adored. Maybe that's in you in some way, this desire to be liked. I mean, in our world of social media, I mean, that's part of what this is all about. Wanting people to see things about you and reply and like and favorite and say, "You look amazing. You're such a great mom. You're such a great dad." To look at what we've done and to like it. To give us that applause. To give us that honor. I remember leading a Bible study a long time ago when I was in college, and I remember one guy who, again, was very honest about it. He said, "You know, I know Jesus is number one, but I like to be number two right behind him." You know? He wanted to be that, you know, yeah, Jesus has got to be honored, but I really want to be honored too. I really want to be the Savior as well. So, is this true of you? Do you see this in you, this desire to be in some way honored and adored and liked that way? And I think, why is that? I think it's because in many ways, many of us feel inadequate. Many of us feel like imposters. Many of us are afraid that we're failures. We're afraid that there is nothing good in us. We're not sure we measure up in our jobs, as parents, as spouses, as human beings. We're just not sure we measure up. So we crave the honor and applause of others to reassure us that we matter, that we are significant, that we are honored and adored. So I think in some ways we're not that different than James and John. Maybe we're not so bold as they were. But in some way there is this desire in many of us to have that same kind of honor, same kind of adoration. And I think beyond that, maybe you don't relate to that as much, but maybe there's a second thing that I see there, a desire to be noticed and appreciated, to be thanked, to be appreciated and noticed, because they were the ones who were kind of in the inner circle with Jesus, probably giving the most, doing the most, being there with Jesus the most, and they wanted to be appreciated for that. They wanted to be the ones who sat at the right and left, had Jesus say, "That's right, you guys are the best, and you deserve to sit at my right and left because you've done so much. Thank you, James and John. You deserve to sit there." And I think for many of us, you know, there is this desire. Maybe you don't need to be honored. Maybe you're like, "You know what, I don't relate to that. I don't need to be honored. I'm okay just serving behind the scenes and doing things." But maybe there's this instead. Maybe there's this, like, but I just feel so unappreciated. I just feel taken for granted. I feel like no one thanks me. No one notices. Maybe that's you. I mean, I bet if I asked, how many of you feel underappreciated in your life, probably most everyone would raise their hand and say, yep, I feel underappreciated, whether it's by my children, whether it's by my spouse, whether it's by my boss, coworkers, whatever it might be. Yeah, many of us feel underappreciated, that we're not properly thanked, not properly just appreciated and noticed for what we do. And so maybe that was part of what James and John were looking at here. They wanted to be the place of honor. They wanted to have Jesus appreciate them for what they've done and given. And maybe, again, we're not so bold as they were, but I think this is in each of us. So Jesus, what does he do with them? He sets them straight. He sits them all down and he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he affirms their desire to be great, but he says you're going the wrong path. The path to greatness is found through servanthood and becoming the slave of all. That is the path to greatness. That is the path to honor. And it seems so counterintuitive. How can becoming a slave be the way to greatness? How does becoming a servant, how is that the path to being noticed and appreciated? It seems the exact opposite. What does it mean to be a slave? To be a slave means you're doing the unglamorous work, the stuff that no one else wants to do. You are going unnoticed and underappreciated every day. It means you're doing the job because it's your job, not for the glory, not for the appreciation, just because others are telling you what to do. Means that you put others routinely above yourself. You're willing to do what is best for them instead of what's best for you. Jesus has the audacity to say, that's the path to greatness, is to be a servant and a slave of all. So how is this true? How is it true that this, washing the feet of others, you know, that's the path to greatness? Let's just take a minute to think about that. You know, as you look out at this world, there are many out there who have achieved levels of greatness because they're really good at what they do. Whether they're really, you know, rich and powerful, or they've invented great things, or they're great in music or in athletics, they've achieved this level of greatness because of their skill, because of what they're able to accomplish. But even in that, I mean, yeah, there's a way of looking up to those people and saying, wow, they're really great at what they do, but I feel like even when those people start to come to a place where they give away and they start to use their influence and what they've gained and use it in service to others, that's when we start to see them as great. But just look at how they give and serve, how they use their money to build, you know, fun things in the inner city, or how they use it to give back to their community or to resource schools, or in some way they use what they have in service to others. When people just gain and gain and gain and keep it for themselves, we don't really see them as great usually. We see them as, well, yeah, they're really skilled, but they're really selfish and they're really just, you know, not great people. But it is when they start to serve, when they start to use what they have to serve others, that we start to see the greatness in them. And you think about what the world is like when people are just looking out for themselves, when they're not about serving others, when they're just about serving themselves. What happens in a marriage when the husband is all about himself and the wife is all about herself? It doesn't last. What happens in a family when everyone just looks out for their own interests and doesn't concern themselves with the interests of the other? It's terrible. It's abusive. It's neglectful. What happens in a community? What happens in a country? What happens in the world when people are just looking out for themselves? Sure, you might have 1% that reach greatness and get a lot of money and a lot of fame and a lot of power, and then you got the other 99% who are oppressed and struggle. And when countries are looking out for themselves, you have war where they're not concerned about the concerns of others. And so Jesus says, listen, the path to greatness is not through just accumulating and worrying about yourself. It's through serving others. True greatness is found in sacrificial love, he says, That is what changes people. That is what transforms the world. What happens in a marriage when a husband and wife are concerned about how can I sacrificially love the other person? What happens in a family when each person is concerned with how can I love the other person and elevate their needs above mine? What happens in a community when people are dedicated to the needs of the other? When there's parents willing to sacrifice their time and energy for their children. Again, look at our community and how we emulate and lift up even the firemen, police officers who are willing to put their lives on the line for their community, or how we emulate soldiers who are willing to lay their lives on the line for their country, or neighbors even who are willing to just look, how can I bless my neighbor? Just go over and I'm going to rake their leaves, I'm going to snowblow their driveway, whatever it might be. That is what makes a society great. That's what makes people great. So Jesus is onto something here. He says, listen, I admire your desire to be great, but it's not found. It's not found the way you think it is. It's not found in accumulating for yourself so that everyone wants to serve you. It's found in serving others and becoming slaves to all. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, though I am free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Really? I'm willing to become even a slave to others, to put their needs above mine, to serve them. So go out there and be a slave. Go out there and serve others, right? It just doesn't come naturally. It doesn't work that way. By just telling you to do it, it doesn't change our hearts from wanting to just focus on ourselves to all of a sudden not being concerned about our own honor and our own reputation, going to serve others. If all Jesus is an example to us, that's great, but it's not enough. We need Jesus as Savior as well. Remember, I said that this passage really has, I think, the summary statement of what Jesus came to do, and it is in verse 45, where he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why I came, not to be served. Even though I am the king of all the universe and I could come and have people serve me, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. The word ransom here is the Greek word lutron, which means to ransom, to cause to go free, to buy the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. By saying that he came to give his life as a ransom means that in some way we are already slaves. Right? Because he came to free us. And so he's declaring that you are a slave, whether you know it or not. John 8:34-36, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So he says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then in 2 Peter 2:19, Peter says, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Same idea. Those who sin are slaves to sin. You're a slave to whatever has mastered you. Jesus is saying, I came as a ransom, to give my life as a ransom, to set you free from this slavery to sin. Isaiah 53:5-6 is a prophecy about Jesus. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus gave his life as a ransom to set us free. Romans 5:6-8. You see, at just the right time when we were so powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the gospel, he says. Why did he come? He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That we were enslaved to sin, and the only way to free us was for Jesus to give his life as a ransom to set us free. We were prisoners, and he gave his life to set us free. That's why he came, he said. One of the great Old Testament stories about ransom, it's the story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was a prophet in the kingdom of Israel in the 8th century B.C. And in those days, the people of Israel were guilty of just going after foreign idols, foreign gods, which God called spiritual adultery. That instead of being one with him as their husband, they had committed spiritual adultery and were going after, whoring after other gods, other idols. And so one of the ways that God tried to communicate to his people was he raised up a prophet named Hosea. And he asked Hosea to basically do an object lesson with his life. He said, Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to marry a woman of unfaithfulness. Says, go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Because this land is guilty of the vilest adultery and departing from the Lord. He said, I want you to go to marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you. I want you to go and marry an adulterous woman. Because that's what it's like being a God who loves these people who keep turning from me to other gods. And so Hosea goes and he marries this woman, Gomer, and they have 3 children together. But she leaves him and sleeps around with other men. And eventually, it says, becomes a prostitute, it seems. And God tells Hosea to go and to take her back, even though she is unfaithful. Go and take her back. Just as he says, I go and I take my people back. And Hosea 3:1-5 says this, the Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again. But she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to the other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. That's an aphrodisiac back in those days. So I bought her. You hear that? So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. And I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any other man, and I will live with you. There's this scene here where Gomer has been unfaithful and she's gone off the rails so badly that she has ended up now on the auction block being sold as a prostitute, basically. She would have been standing there naked as people decided how much she was worth. And God tells Hosea, go, buy her back. Even though she's an adulteress, go, ransom her from slavery, buy her back. So it says he goes, and he bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and about a homer and a lethek of barley. And he would have taken her and covered her and brought her home and said, you're to live with me, you're not to be a prostitute or into any man ever again, and I will live with you. And in verse 4-5, it says, the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. And afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So he says, you're going to come to me, and the Israelites will return as well to the Lord and seek David their king. Which, reading that, they must have been like, well, wait a minute, David's been dead for a couple hundred years here. How are we going to seek David our king? But again, this story, like every story in the Old Testament, points us ahead to the gospel, to what Jesus did. That this story of Hosea buying back Gomer, it points to Jesus and what he's saying here, that he came to give his life as a ransom, to buy us back from slavery, that here we are in our nakedness, in our shame, like Gomer, adulterous sinners. And as Hosea goes and buys her back, it's a picture of what God did for us. That Jesus bought us back, not just with 15 shekels or whatever it was, but with his life, giving his life to buy us back, to cover us with his righteousness, to bring us back to him. Because that's the David who is to come. It's not going back to King David, it's going to the David who is to come. And that's Jesus, the one that David points to. How are you going to overcome this desire, this need to be honored, this need to be adored, this need to be worshipped, this need to be appreciated and noticed? It's not just by saying, you know what, I'm going to try harder to be like Jesus. It comes as you see his love for you. It comes as you see that you are honored and adored. You are loved. as you understand that He honors you, He loves you, He appreciates you, He died for you, the more you understand that, the less you need to go out into the world looking for others to approve you, others to honor you, others to adore you. You don't need that anymore. You don't need it as much. It begins to fade the more you put your identity in the Lord and see what He's done for you. All of you who go out in the world feeling unappreciated and feel like no one really appreciates you and what you do, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives even a cup of cold water to a little one will not lose their reward. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. You know that the Father in heaven sees everything you do and you will not lose your reward. And so even if your spouse, even if your children, even if your boss, even if no one really appreciates you and says thank you for what you do, the Lord sees. And the more your eyes are on Him and you realize that He sees and He rewards and He will reward, you don't need to live with that bitterness that comes from feeling unappreciated. And those of you who feel like you need the honor and you're craving, you're doing things for the honor and applause and the likes of the world, the more you hear Him saying, this is my beloved Son who I love and whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved daughter who I love and whom I'm well pleased. You already got the ultimate like and love from the Heavenly Father. You don't need to go out looking for it from the world. Because when you're in Christ, the words He spoke over Jesus, He speaks over you. This is my beloved son or daughter, whom I love, whom I well please. Well done, good and faithful servant. The more you see Jesus dying for you, giving His life as a ransom for you, out of love for you, taking you in all your nakedness and shame and clothing you and bringing Him to you in love, the less you need to go out in the world looking for that kind of love and appreciation from everyone else. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, 3-4, he could say, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Because I don't go out in the world looking for the approval or disapproval of men. I don't even look at it for it myself. I know it's the Lord and His opinion that matters. Greatness is found in serving others and being willing even to be a slave to others. Greatness is found there. It's not found in trying to get the acclaim and approval and adulation of men women. So fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who gave His life for you, ransomed you from slavery to sin and death, giving you all that you need so that you then can go out and freely serve others, put their needs above yours, knowing that He sees and He loves you. Amen. Let's close in prayer, and then the worship team is going to come up and lead us in responsive worship. Lord, we confess to You our desire to be honored and worshipped by men and women. We confess to You our need to be appreciated by men and women. We pray that this morning You would help us to lift our eyes up to You, to understand how You see us, Lord. That when we are in Christ, Lord, You see us as Your beloved son or daughter in whom You're well pleased. Help us, Lord, to live for the applause of heaven, to live for Your honor, so that we might go out, we might serve, we might give, we might love freely, because You've freely given and loved and served us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
With a humble heart I come, bowing down.